Well, in our study on the book of Ephesians, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, you might like to turn there. You have learnt so far that about the wonder of your salvation. We considered that in chapter 1. You learnt who you are in Christ. You considered that. And you have learnt who you are as the church, what the church is. And now we find, as we come to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24, Paul turns the focus from who we are and what God has provided for us and the gifts that He's given, and he turns the focus now in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, to focus on how we are to live as Christians. How do we, this blessed company of people, this people who have been called by God, chosen by God, set apart for His glory, how do we now live in this world? What kind of people should we be? The theme of this message is that knowing who you are in Christ involves both knowing who you are positionally and who you are practically. This knowledge means that your life can be a purposeful rather than a purposeless life. A point-filled life. A life with meaning. A life with purpose. And the Christian life is to be that. It is to be a life of purpose, not a life of futility. Christians should be the most of all the people on the planet and of all the beliefs that exist. Christians should be the most purposeful people that exist. Why? Because we have a certain hope. We have a sure goal. We know where we've come from. We know why we are here, and we know where we're going. The unbeliever doesn't. That's why Jesus said that he came to seek and to save the lost. Because the people who don't know where they've come from, who don't know why they're here on this planet, and who don't know where they're going when they die, are definitely lost. They are lost spiritually, and every one of us was in that category at one stage. Every one of us that sits here this morning once walked into the day of life, every day that God provided, lost, not knowing what we were about. Now, if you're lost like that, then you truly don't know who you are. You truly don't. And the way to find out who you are and to know why you're here and what kind of person you're to be is to come to know Jesus Christ. And so I encourage those of you this morning to listen who are in that category of being lost, to listen, to even pray this morning that God would open your ears and your eyes to hear the glories of the salvation that he offers to lost mankind. And so Paul takes the believer, he takes the one who knows where he's come from, who knows where he is, and who knows where he's going, and he begins to deal with this whole area of what he's called a worthy walk. A walk that is worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Paul says back in Ephesians 4 verse 1, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge, implore, beseech you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." And what does that worthy walk look like? It is a walk with an attitude of humility, of gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Or forbearance for one another in love. And so now Paul deals with how we are to be those people, how we are to walk and to truly manifest this worthy walk. Read with me from Ephesians 4, verse 17. And we're going to read through to verse 24 this morning. "So, this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you, did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him, and have been taught in him just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. This morning I want to look at two crucial decisions that the Christian must make if they are to know the fullness of God's purpose for their lives. Two crucial decisions. This text can be broken into these two parts. Firstly, the first decision I want to look at is that you must decide to stop living like a Gentile. Look at verse 17 again. So I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk, that word walk means living, lifestyle, that you live no longer as the Gentiles live. So that's the first important decision you need to make as a Christian. You need to decide that you will stop living the way of the Gentile. Secondly, the second important decision is that you need to make as a Christian is that you must decide to start living like a Christian. You must, on the one hand, stop living like a Gentile, but on the other hand, you must start living like a Christian. And we're going to unfold those two decisions. It never ceases to amaze me how so many who profess to be Christians fail to understand that that means they are to be different than they were as an unbeliever. They just don't get it. They think somehow that by praying a prayer to Jesus, by putting on a gold chain with a cross on it, by walking the aisle at some church because some emotive pastor builds up their emotions, makes them feel like a little ant, and they feel lost and lonely, that somehow by coming up the aisle they will find themselves. And all of these means and methods that men use to bring people to a knowledge of God fall short of what God alone can do. And as a result, people pray the prayer, people sign on the dotted line, people jump through some hoops that the church sets up, but they never truly change. They never truly are transformed. They never truly leave behind the old life and take up the new life. They never truly decide that they will stop being the Gentile, the unbeliever, and truly take up the pathway of the believer. And yet the Bible makes it absolutely clear, and we're going to see this morning, that you must make that kind of decision and choice in your life. And the reason the Bible is so adamant about that is because although outside of Christ you are lost and you are dead in your trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2 tells us, although that's true, it also tells us that God is in the business of empowering your life, giving you a new heart, a new mind, a new direction, and a new purpose. And He's the one who's calling you to embrace that. And He gives you the faith to embrace it. See, it's not about what you put on the outside. It's about a transformed heart, a new life. So let's consider this crucial decision. Because I think there are some of us even here this morning who really haven't understood what we are putting off as Christians and what we are putting on. And that's kind of the outline here this morning. You must decide to put off, to lay aside, to stop living like a Gentile. If you don't, then you'll never understand the blessing of God in your life. You may know the gospel, you may be able to tell others about it, but you'll never truly know what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God. Paul puts it this way, read with me verse 17 again. So I say, and I affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. So I say, so this I say and affirm together. This phrase, so this I say, is translated in many texts as therefore. And it points us back, this phrase, so this I say, points us back to what has gone before. It points us back to the call to be those in the church who are growing up into the unity of the faith, into the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. There is one objective and one goal that God has for your life and my life as a Christian, and that is that we be conformed to the image and the likeness of His Son. Okay, we learned that last week. And you need to have that on board. And so Paul is taking up on that and he's saying, put aside this old life. You can't have two. You can't have the world and have heaven. You can't serve money and God at the same time. It's one or the other. You can't live a holy life and yet be sinful. And live a sinful life at the same time. They don't fit together. The scripture is very clear. Jesus is very clear in terms of his proclamation of those truths. You will either love one, he says, and hate the other. That's what you'll do. Or you'll love the other and hate the other one. It's one or the other. You cannot say, I love God and yet love the world. Why? Because the world and its evil system is hostile to the things of God. So Paul is pointing back here and he's desiring that we might build on this call to be all that God wants us to be this mature man, to be this one who stands in the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ, and that we might press forward. Now the tone here of this text that we're looking at is a somber tone of warning. It is a sober warning. He says, I say this and affirm together with the Lord. In other words, he's saying, I'm not just coming up with this when I'm writing a letter here to you and I had a thought popped into my mind. Let me tell you about it. It's not that kind of writing here. He's bringing this affirmation of the Lord into this writing to heighten the sense of the somberness of what he's about to write. Now, I've been around the church most of my life, and I understand how important what we're about to look at really is. Because I used to be one of these people. I used to be one of these people who were, a professor. I spoke with my mouth. I used my tongue to tell people I was a Christian. But in reality, my life was anything but a Christian's life. And Paul understands the importance here, and so he implores, as it were, again, he affirms together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk. If you don't listen to Paul, he's saying, listen to the God who called you. Now, if you've been saved from death to life, if you've been gifted to serve Jesus Christ, and if you've been empowered for the service and the good works which were prepared beforehand for us to walk in them, then you can, listen to this, you can no longer walk in this lifestyle that you once walked in. You have to become different. For those who are in Christ, Paul says, are new creations in Christ Jesus. There are new battles, there are new goals, there are new purposes for living your life. And Paul wants his readers to see that Christianity is a radically different lifestyle from the one that the world lives. He wants us to see that this morning. He's going to show it to us here. The word Gentiles, interesting word. It's the word ethnos in the Greek, and it just speaks of the nations. There's a contrast that Paul picks up here between the believer, the the ones that are chosen by God versus the rest that aren't. And he says, you're not to live like the nations. Well, let's look at the lifestyle then of the unbeliever, because that's what he first deals with here. He picks it up and he says, okay, so you're not to live any longer like the Gentiles. Well, how do the Gentiles live? So you know not to live like them. And he gives us here seven reasons from the life of an unbeliever that when rightly understood should cause you as a believer to not want to live like them. And the first thing we notice about the unbeliever's lifestyle is that they live in the futility of their minds. The unbeliever's lifestyle is based on the futility of their mind. Verse 17, walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Now the word futility simply means that which produces nothing. That which fails to produce what one desires. That's futility. It's like the guy who's in the ocean and he's on a surfboard and he's wanting to get out beyond the small breakers to the big breakers so he can get a decent ride. And as he paddles his way out there, the force of the water is so great that no matter how hard he paddles, he can't get past the smaller waves. It's a futile, it's a pointless process. And he can keep on doing that all he likes, but ultimately he just gets pushed back in to the sand, to the beach. That's what the mind and the thinking of the unbeliever is like. It is futile. No matter how much they think, no matter how many ideas they have, no matter how intelligent they are, they cannot and their thinking will not ever get the answers that they're looking for. The unbeliever may have a brilliant mind, humanly speaking, but in his reasoning he is unable to discover the God who created the heavens and the earth by his own reasoning. You must understand that. And without the ability to discover God, then man is left in this place of not knowing truth, because God is the revelation of truth. God is the one who is the measure of what is true. So after a lifetime of having everything that this world could supply in the realm of wisdom and pleasure and wealth, the most favored man of the ancient world, King Solomon, concluded that this worldly life itself is nothing but a chasing after the wind. He says in Ecclesiastes 2:26, vanity and a striving after the wind. That's what life is. It's simply vanity of vanities. You know, another way of putting the same thing is you're born to die. I mean, that's all the world's got. That's all the unbelieving, the natural mind, the mind of the Gentile, that's all they have. They don't have anything else. And if you're sitting here this morning and you're looking at your life and you consider that all your life is made up of little moments of pleasure, little moments of what you can get for yourself, then you are no further in knowing God and no further in knowing why you're here, no matter how many times you grab those pleasures, than you were the day you were born. And so Paul says that's one of the characteristics or the components of the unbeliever's lifestyle, is that they live out of the futility of their minds. And he goes on to say here that they have a darkened understanding. The futility of their mind is because their understanding is darkened. It says, he calls the believers here to no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. Now this word darkened here is, it's in the perfect passive tense. Let me explain that. When you have a perfect tense, something's happened in the past that is bearing a present result. Now we learn about that this morning in Dan's class. We learn about how something that happened in the past in the human race has a present bearing and a present result. Romans 5:12, we're told what that is. We're told that sin entered the world through one man. And that one man was Adam, and because of that, all men have sinned. And because of that sin, all men have a darkened understanding. Notice the emphasis here on the mind, on the thinking, a futility of mind, and a darkened understanding. That's what sin brought to this world. Romans 1, 22 and 23 highlight this same truth. Let me read that to you. Romans 1, 22 and 23. Says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Look at that. These men that Paul is writing to the Romans about, these people, these unbelievers, considering themselves to be what? Wise. They became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now, we don't necessarily live in a culture where we put up shrines to the eagle, or we put up shrines to some other animal, and we bow down and we give up offerings to these animals. We're not in the kind of the Greek world, and we're not in the Egyptian world. You know, some years ago I went to the Egyptian Museum in Cairo, and you could walk through all of the different periods of time in the Egyptian history. And it was interesting to see the gods that they worshipped, and all of the gods that they worshipped were all in the shape or the form of animals. Now, you and I perhaps aren't into that kind of worship. However, I think we live in a culture where our worship has moved away from the four-footed creatures to the two-legged creature, to man. And we worship man today. Some of us work in gyms here, and I don't want to kill the gym industry, but you will notice when you go into most gymnasiums, there's a wall of what? Mirrors. Why is that? Okay, I should get Josh up here. He's got a few more, you know, biceps. Because we worship man. We have a multi-billion-dollar industry right now for in terms of vitamins. And we got some people here that have more vitamins in their closets and their cupboards than they do have real food. Right? Because we worship the body. We spend so much time on the body. We have an industry of a medical industry that somehow seems to think that if they could just get a little bit more money and a little bit more time to research, that somehow they would stop this thing called death. And so we strive, and man strives, and he drives towards us, but he's driven by his worship, the worship of himself in our culture. The Bible says that before Jesus Christ shone his light into my heart, that I was in darkness. 2 Corinthians 4, 4-6 says, in the case of the God of this world, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see, Satan has been about the business ever since the first two human beings were on the planet of trying to create a blindness in their mind towards God. And how does he do that? He does that through his lies. He does that through his deceptions. He is constantly trying to get and captivate the human mind to believe something that isn't true. And so there are people out there who, when facing death, believe that somehow they just, when they die, that's it, that's the end. There's nothing more. How futile is that kind of thinking? It's absolutely futile. And so they lie in their hospital beds in pain, racked with pain. They have no answer for that pain. They have no reason for that pain. They just wish that life would end and that it would all be over. But what they don't realize is that God allowed pain into this world for one reason, one major reason. And that is to remind us that there is a pain coming in the spiritual realm. if you are not saved, if you are not redeemed, if your life has not been regenerated by Jesus Christ, if you do not have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, there is a pain coming that this world knows nothing about. And so God is speaking to us through the pain that we experience because of this fallen world. Don't be those who accept the lies of the evil one. Don't be those who continue to walk in darkness, but rather be those who seek out the truth, who seek out the gospel. Paul goes on to write in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, he says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God," where? In the face of Christ. Have you ever wondered why, when you were growing up and going through school, why the name of Jesus was the cuss word and not Satan? You ever stopped and thought about that? I did. And it used to really gall me as a young man, and I'm not saying you should do this, but when people started taking the name of Jesus in vain and using it as a cuss word, showing no respect and no honor to the person and life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of all, the King of all kings, the God of all glory, when they spoke of him as a cuss word, I would say to them, "Hey, he's my friend." And they would show more respect for me than they would for Jesus Christ. They would stop using his name in vain, not because they showed respect for Jesus Christ, but because they showed respect for me. And then sometimes when people carried on, I would be working alongside them or doing something beside them, and I'd go, "Ah, Satan!" And they'd look at me like this, you know, like, "You right? Ah, Satan!" You know, and I don't want to give Satan any glory, so I stopped that. I just realized that probably wasn't the wisest thing to do either, but I made my point. Sorry, baby. So the Gentile, he has a mind that leads him to futility. He's striving, he's climbing, as it were, the Mount Everest of life, looking for answers, looking for the purpose and meaning of life. And as he comes over the top of the mountain, he rises to the precipice, he finds nothing. Just nothing. Just more of the same thing. And his mind is darkened to the glories and the wonders of the good news of Jesus Christ. And he shuts them out. But Paul goes on to say that not only does the lifestyle of the unbeliever, not only is it a lifestyle of futile thinking and a darkened mind, but he also says it's a lifestyle that means that they are excluded from the life of God. This is so serious. This is so serious. Let me read this to you again. "Now you are to walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God." See, some people think that when they die, they're going to be able to sit down with God and they're going to be able to enter into some kind of debate and present all their reasons why God should let them into his kingdom. And that somehow, because they're very good talkers, that they will convince God that he should be loving and kind and forgiving of them of all the wrong they've done, see only the good things that they've done, and embrace them into his kingdom. But that's not what the scripture says. The scripture says the unbeliever is excluded from the life of God. Now most often, when I talk with people who know that they're living in rebellion to God, I find that their thinking goes along these lines. I find that they think they have excluded themselves from God. That's not what this text teaches. This text teaches that God has excluded them. Yes, the God who gave his only beloved Son to die in this world a cruel, wicked death has excluded the unbeliever from his life. That's right. And a day is coming, and the Bible says, where every man, woman, boy, and girl who's ever lived will stand before the throne of God, and God will open the books of life, and he will peruse those books, and judgment will fall. And the unrighteous, and the liars, and the deceivers and the adulterers and the fornicators and the prideful and the arrogant and the angry and the bitter, and all of those people will be excluded forever and cast into the lake of fire, which the Bible says was prepared for the devil and his angels. And it's not going to be a party, believe me. When you take God out of the picture, when you remove God, you remove every good and perfect gift. Every time you've experienced something good in this life, every time you've experienced the love of another human being, every time you've experienced the satisfaction of food in your stomach, every time you've experienced a good feeling, if you like, or a good knowledge of who you are, that is a gift from God. Remove that. What have you got? These people are excluded from the life of God. More than that, their lifestyle is based on ignorance. It's based on ignorance. They're excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. In a world where knowledge and technology abound, ignorance of where man came from and where, why we're here and where we're going continues. The issues of this day and age, with all the knowledge we have, with all the technology we have, are still the same issues that this world has always faced. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 14, Paul reminds us that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. He goes on to say that the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ is foolishness to the mind and the hearing and the ears of an unbeliever. And indeed, if you just think about it naturally, it is. How can a man 2,000 years ago who's nailed to a Roman gibbet, who gives his life and his blood's spilled, how can that possibly be so important that the whole world and the future of every human being falls on that one moment in history? How's that possible? Just sounds like foolishness. Sounds like some whipped up crazy idea of some men that wanted to have some kind of God to follow. That's what it sounds like to the natural mind. But to those of us who are being saved, we understand that on the day that Jesus Christ spread out his arms willingly for evil men to nail them to the cross, we understand that this is life indeed. That the cross itself is the very means of life. It is the means of forgiveness for sins. It is the means of an open door back to God, a restoration of a relationship. It is the means by which the hostility that was between a holy God and a sinful man can be restored and peace can be brought to our lives. And so it's not foolishness to us, but it is the wisdom and it is the power of God. Second Timothy 3 speaks to the ignorance of those who are unbelievers, and it says that they are always learning and they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 3:7. Always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Not only does their lifestyle speak to the futility of their mind, a darkened understanding, that they are excluded from the life of God and that there is ignorance in them, but their lifestyle produces a hardness of heart. It says because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart, they have become callous. The ignorance that is in them is there for a reason, and it's because they have hardened their hearts against the revelation of God. The Bible says there are three specific ways that God reveals himself to mankind. God has revealed himself to mankind in creation. Psalm 19 tells us the heavens, the stars, and the wonders of the universe declare the glory of God. So when you look up in the stars and you consider the wonders and the magnitude and the awesomeness of what we call outer space, those things are there declaring to you the glory of God. Because to have an infinite world like we have, to have a universe where we know of no end, and if we found the end, we'd wonder what was beyond it. To have this infinite world requires an infinite cause. And God is that infinite cause. And that's what the writer in Ecclesiastes was saying when he says that God has set eternity in our hearts. God has written it in our hearts. The fact that you and I, finite creatures who have a birth date and a death date, the very fact that we can even comprehend and consider and talk about this concept called eternity is the revelation of God, is the glory of God written in our hearts. Don't miss that. God's revealed himself in creation. No wonder the God haters came up with the evolutionary idea, right? Let's get God out of the picture. Let's just pretend that cosmic slime and a big bang all came together and voila, out of the slime crawled some little creatures and we have life and those creatures grew and they got wings and they got arms and everything else until we have the pinnacle of evolution, which is of course man. How sad. Second way God has revealed himself is in our conscience. God has written, the Bible says, his law on the conscience of our hearts. And we know what is right and wrong even before we are taught it. We know when we lie and we get that pinch, that inner sense of guilt, that conscience that grips our hearts in those early days when we started to lie. And we knew how wrong it was and the body temperature changed and our whole manner and demeanor changed. Why? Because we knew that the witness within us, the law that was written on our hearts, we knew we were violating that law. Now you can harden your conscience. You can deaden yourself to your conscience. You can go on lying and lying and lying until finally you don't know what the difference between lying and truth is, so you don't have any conscience. You can do that. That's how one of the ways that God has declared himself to us. He's written his law in our hearts. The third way is that he sent Jesus Christ into this world. The third way is that he sent his only beloved Son into this world. And Jesus could stand in front of the people of his day and he could say, if you have seen me, you've seen who? The Father. Three ways that God has revealed himself to us. We know that the Father loves us because Christ loves us. We know that the Father extends forgiveness to us because Jesus Christ extended forgiveness to us. We know that the Father wants to regenerate our souls and give us a new life because Jesus was the very one who could proclaim life and bring life where there was death in the raising of Lazarus and in the raising of his own life from the dead. And yet man continues to remain hard in his heart because he loves the darkness rather than the light. In John 3:19-20, Jesus says this, and this is the judgment, that the light, speaking of Jesus Christ, is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. He uses another word here, which is an interesting word. It's the word calloused. They have become calloused. The hardness of their heart, they have become callous. It just simply means that they've lost sensitivity. They've lost feeling. They've calloused and put over their hearts layer on layer on layer of dead works, like dead skin on the fingertips of one who works over and over again. And I don't have any calluses right now. You don't get calluses by turning pages of the Bible. But you know what a callus is? It's the dead skin, layer on layer on layer. Until you can put that finger and you can sit it on a hot element and you don't feel anything for a little while. Until it burns through the dead skin and then you feel the heat. Alright? That's what a callus is. It lacks sensitivity. There's no alive nerve endings in there. And these people are hardened in their hearts. And they've become sensual, he says. They become sensual. The unbeliever is not only ignorant, because of the hardness of the heart, they haven't become callous. They have given themselves, he says, over to sensuality. To sensuality. This is another word for this word, sometimes translated licentiousness. What does that mean? Well, it just means that these people now believe they have a license to sexual excess. It is the idea of the absence of restraint, an insatiable desire for pleasure. kind of describes the world we live in, doesn't it? The Apostle Peter describes them as those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires, and they despise authority. They're known as daring, as self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile even angelic majesties, but like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, they will, in the destruction of those creatures, there will be a destruction of those creatures. And so we have this world of sensuality that we live in. And Ephesus was known as being a town that was filled with licentiousness. It was probably in Asia Minor, it was probably the number one town, a little bit like Las Vegas over here, you know, Nevada. It's known as the place you go if you want to get a bit on the side. Excuse the expression. It's where you go to drink and get drunk. It's where you go to gamble and where you go to satisfy every sense you possibly can. That's sensuality. And there's no hindrance in these people's lives. There's no restraint. And that's the unbeliever. And you might say to me, Andy, I know some unbelievers that aren't like that. Oh yeah, that's true. Maybe you do. But given the opportunity, do you really think that they would stop? I mean, given enough time, given enough temptation, given enough options, if the culture we live in finally destroys any moral base whatsoever totally in the minds of the people, and we raise a generation where there is no moral absolutes, then what? We're already killing hundreds of thousands of babies every year, and it's not an issue. And many of those people that might not run after their senses and in terms of having being adulterers or fornicators, they're the same people that wouldn't think twice about having an abortion. How sad. That's how twisted and demented the world is that we live in. And yet God knows every little soul. And not only that, he says they are characterized by this impurity with greediness. The unbeliever's sensuality overflows into the practice of impurity and spiritual uncleanness. Their habits in life are, in the eyes of God, impure, and they're defiled, and they're an abomination to a holy God. Notice that impurity here is inseparable from greediness. The immoral man greedily takes what he can from anyone he can get it from. And greed is that inward drive of the sinful man that makes it impossible for a man to say, I've had enough and I'm satisfied. I'm content. It is only the Lord Jesus Christ who can bring contentment into our lives. These seven descriptions, these negative descriptions of an unbeliever's lifestyle, a futile mind, a darkened understanding, exclusion from the life of God, ignorance and hardness of heart, sensuality and impurity with greediness, are simply put the components of a purposeless life. And if you think that that's what life's about, if you think that life's about what you imagine life's about, using your mind without submitting it to the revelation of God, if you think that life is about filling your senses, if you think that life's about impurity and greediness and getting more of this world, then you are living like the Gentile. And Paul says, stop living in this way. Stop it. You need to decide to put that behind you and start living in a whole new way. And what is that way? It is the way of Christ. Look at what he says here in verse 20. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. That's the way of truth. It's the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of futility, if you follow Jesus Christ, there will be purposefulness in your life. Instead of darkness, he is the light of the world, and he will flood your life with light and understanding of who you are. Instead of separation from God, there will be a restoration to God. Instead of ignorance, there will be wisdom. Instead of unbelief, there will be faith. Instead of error, there will be truth. Instead of death, life. Instead of impurity, there will be holiness and purity. Beloved, you must decide to put off a lifestyle that's like the Gentiles, but you need to make some other decisions. You need to decide to live your life based on the revelation of God, not on human reason. And that's what he means here when he says, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him. He's talking about God came one time in your life as a Christian. God broke into your vacuum. He broke into your world, as it were, and he revealed his glory to you in the face of Jesus Christ. Someone was faithful to preach the truth of the gospel to you, and through the proclamation of that gospel, your eyes, the eyes of your heart were open, your ears were open so you could understand, and you saw God. You understood God. That's how you learnt about God, by divine revelation, not by human reasoning. Secondly, you need to decide to live your life in close relationship with Jesus Christ. This little phrase, learn him, to learn him, or to learn Christ, means to have entered into a living, dynamic heart relationship with him. As a Christian, it is so crucial to you that you wake every day and that you enter into communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, who the Bible says dwells in us by the Spirit. It is absolutely vital that you put on Christ, that you decide to start living the life that you have been given in him. Absolutely crucial. And it's interesting here because he says it's like this, Paul's writing. He all of a sudden thought, whoa, hang on, there's probably people in this church who haven't yet heard him. And so he says that in reference, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, verse 21. And that should be a warning to us this morning to examine ourselves to see if we truly are in the faith. If indeed you have heard him. Have you truly, can you honestly say this morning that my life is in personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ? Can you honestly say that? Because that's the call here. So you must decide to live your life based on the revelation of God, not human reasoning. You must decide to live your life in close relationship with Christ. You must decide, thirdly, to live your life by laying aside the old self. Look at verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. That's the call. Like the prisoner who's been released from the prison cell, he's served his sentence, or someone has come in and delivered him from his sentence, and he's been released. He doesn't walk into the outside world and stay in his prison clothes very long, does he? One of the first things that the men that I've known have been in prison, the first things they want to do is change their clothes. They want to get out of those clothes as quick as they possibly can. Why? Because the clothes that they were wearing represented the captivity of their lives. And as a believer, to go back and to start living in our sensuality and the ignorance of our own reasoning and start to seek out life like we used to as an unbeliever is like putting on the prison dress once again. Why would you want to go there? When through Jesus Christ you have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, you've been set free from the law, you're no longer under the law, you have been established in the righteousness of Christ, you have the grace of God poured out in your life, you have a freedom and a liberty to live in a way that pleases God, when in the past you couldn't because you were captive and a slave to your sin. Why would you want to go back? And so this expression, put on, put on and lay aside, put on in 24, lay aside back in 22. It's the idea of taking a garment, a dirty garment, and laying it aside and coming over here and picking on a new fresh garment and putting it on. And Paul is saying that's the kind of people you need to be. If you want to honor Christ, you need to decide to be those kinds of people. Lay aside the garments that hinder you from running the race. Hebrews 12:1 tells us. Romans 13:12 says, the night is almost gone, the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Colossians 3:8, but now you also put them all aside, like a garment, you could say, because that's the kind of picture he's painting there. Put aside anger and wrath and malice and slander and abusive speech from your mouth. You know, all of those things in Colossians 3:8 that he mentions, they all have to do with relationships. You want to have solid, healthy, good relationships, then you need to put all those things aside. You must decide to live your life in the constant renewal of the spirit of your mind. Look at verse 23. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your minds. How do you do that? How do you renew? Not your mind, notice. It's the spirit of your mind. It's that part of your being that renews your mind. The spirit. It's the place where God comes in by the Spirit and regenerates us. It's the place where He dwells. You need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. How do you do that? You do that through prayer. You do that through the reading of the words. And if you think, as I used to, that you can live the Christian life and be victorious without spending time in the Word of God and letting that Word wash you and cleanse you and renew you, then you've fallen for a lie. Because the moment you don't have the revelation of God flowing through your mind, you're going to fall right back into the old way, which was thinking in the context of the futility of your mind and the darkness of your understanding. And so we're to put off the old and we're to put on the new. Look at verse 24. You're to put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in truth and holiness, and true righteousness and holiness. So what do you have? You have here a description of two men, the old man who's being corrupted, the new man who's being renewed, the old man who's rotting and decaying, the new man who's growing and filled with life, the old man who's controlled by the lusts of deceit and the lies of the evil one, the new man who's controlled by the truth and by a hunger and thirst for righteousness, the old man who's controlled by sensual and impure thoughts, the new man who's controlled by a hunger and thirst for righteousness and holiness. No wonder Paul writes in Colossians 3, verse 9 through 11, "Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and you have put on the new self." Don't lie. This has already happened. Become who you are. There was a time past where God gave you everything you needed to be this new man, so He's calling us to become that new man. And I trust this morning that as we've gone through and spent time describing who the old man is, I trust that you will say, as I said, as I looked at it this week, "Lord, I don't want that man in my life anymore. I don't want that polluted, filthy, dirty garment in my life anymore. Help me to lay it aside and help me to take up what you've provided in Christ and to live in the righteousness and holiness of the truth." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessing of it in our lives. Thank you, Father, that we can be a body of believers who have been given this ability to lay aside the old man and to put on the new man. And God, I pray that you would help us as a people who are called by you and who are set apart by you, that we would indeed walk worthy this week, that you would help us to lay aside the lusts of the flesh and its deceit. You would help us to stop rationalizing, thinking in the darkness of our mind, and you help us to pick up your word and to read it and to hunger and thirst for your righteousness. Father, make each one of us a holy people, a people of your own possession, a people who declare the praises of our God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.